Let's turn again to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing to encourage and help Christians who are facing opposition from the society around them. These Christians are being harassed. They are being slandered. They're being treated as outcasts. They are being attacked. They're being made into scapegoats and being blamed for all sorts of crimes they didn't commit. Some of them are going to be arrested and have to face hostile interrogation. Some of them will be put on trial and accused of all sorts of things they know nothing about. Some of them may have to face torture and ultimately death simply because they have lived for Christ. That is the prospect for these people to whom Peter is writing. Now, Peter himself is a man who knows what it's like to be persecuted. Just a few weeks after Peter began his work as a preacher in the city of Jerusalem, Peter was arrested. He had healed a crippled beggar and then preached that it was Christ who had healed this man's body. And he preached that it is only Christ who can heal ruined souls. And for that crime, the crime of preaching the name of Christ, Peter was arrested by the authorities and clapped in prison. And Peter spends a long night in prison wondering what will happen in the morning. And in the morning he's brought out and he has to stand before the Jewish ruling council, all the most powerful men in Jerusalem. And they hurl their hostile questions at him. He's committed no crime, but they try to intimidate him and bludgeon him into submission. And after threatening him, they let him go. But within a few weeks, he's back in prison again, along with the other apostles, arrested for preaching about Jesus Christ. And again, he's released. This time, it's God's angel who sets him free. But within a short time again, he's arrested, this time by King Herod. And James, another of the apostles, is arrested alongside him. And James is executed. He's put to death with the sword. But again, Peter is spared. And that has been the pattern of Peter's life ever since. In and out of prison. Always being harassed by the authorities. Always being bullied and interrogated and punished, always having to defend himself against trumped up charges. And Peter knows that one day the authorities are finally going to deal with him once and for all. Peter doesn't know where he's going to die, or how he's going to die, or what tortures he's going to have to go through before he dies. He may be thrown to the wild beasts, who will rip great pieces of living flesh from his body before he's devoured. Or he may be burned alive. Or he may be crucified like his master. But one way or another, Peter knows that his life here in this world is going to end in agony and humiliation. Peter is writing as a man who knows what it is like to be persecuted. And he is writing to people who are facing persecution daily. And he knows that that persecution is going to grow more intense and more savage as time goes by. And yet, Peter says here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 14, "Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened." Now, we've thought a good deal about those extraordinary words in these last couple of weeks. You may be thrown out by your families, Peter is saying, but don't be afraid. Yes, you may be sacked from your job and left to starve, but don't be afraid. Yes, you may have to stand alone and face a brutal interrogation, but you don't have to be afraid. Yes, you may be stretched out on a rack and your body may be broken in agony, but don't be afraid. What an extraordinary thing for Peter to say. He himself is waiting for the hammering on the door in the middle of the night. Every time Peter stands up to preach, he knows that there may be an informer there who's going to betray him to the authorities. But Peter can still say, "Don't be frightened. There is nothing to be afraid of." Now that is the central thrust of Peter's words here. There's nothing to be afraid of. Nobody can harm a child of God. Nobody can take from us the things that really matter. Nobody can block our way to everlasting happiness. Nobody and nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Who is going to harm you, says Peter in verse 13. Who can harm you? Even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Nobody can take that from you. Nobody can take from you the blessing of God. Nobody can take from you his invisible nearness here in this world. Nobody can take from you the prospect of enjoying him forever in the world where we shall see him face to face. Nobody can take from you the things that really count. As I say, we've thought so much about these themes in these last few weeks. And we've thought too about Peter's remedy for fear. He tells them that they have nothing to be afraid of. But he knows that natural men and women are afraid, whether they have reasons to be afraid or not. And so we've seen what his remedy is for fear. It's one thing to say, "Do not be frightened." But it's not that easy in practice, is it? There's just one student in a class of 20 who's a Christian. And the lecturer is mocking the Christian message and Christian standards. And this Christian girl wants so much to stand up and say, "Well, I believe in Christ." But the thought of doing it, her stomach's in a knot, and her hands are trembling, and her mouth seems to be full of sawdust. And when she tries to get to her feet, her knees turn to jelly. "Don't be frightened," says Peter. She's terrified. A lad goes home to his own family. He's become a Christian away at camp. And he knows he ought to be telling his family. And he knows the reaction he's going to get. The storm of ridicule and sniggering from his brothers. The impossible, unfair, sarcastic questions from his father, to which he knows there are no answers. And so a week goes by, and a fortnight, and a month, and this lad still hasn't found the courage to tell them. Every day he plans to, and every day his courage fails. A Christian man knows he's got to go to his boss and say something which his boss isn't going to want to hear. "No, I can't handle that contract in the way you suggest. It would mean deceiving our client, and I'm not willing to do it." He knows what sort of reaction he's likely to get. The bullying, the sarcasm, and finally the plain warning, if you take that line, there's no job for you here. And so somehow that interview never happens. And somehow the words he knows he ought to say are never said. And he finishes up compromising his conscience. And through the months that follow, that Christian man is living with a dark cloud of guilt hanging over him night and day, because in his cowardice he's betrayed his God and his witness is crippled. It's easy to say, don't be frightened. But in these real situations of life, how hard it is to overcome the fear of other people. Fear of their ridicule. Fear of their hostility. Fear that they'll think you strange. Fear of what they might do to you. Now the question is this: how do we overcome these natural fears? The fear of our fellow human beings. Peter gives us the answer in verse 15. But in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Notice the but. He's giving it as the answer to what he said before. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But rather, as the remedy, in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Now we thought briefly about the Old Testament passage that Peter is quoting here. It's from Isaiah in chapter 8. In Isaiah's time, Jerusalem was being threatened by an invading army, and everybody was terrified. But the Lord said to Isaiah, "Do not fear what they fear, and do not dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread. You are to regard him, the Lord Almighty, as holy. You are to live in awe of him, overwhelmed by his greatness and majesty." Those were God's words to Isaiah. As the enemy armies close in on Jerusalem, don't think about those armies. Think about God. That is the word to Isaiah in his terror. And those are the words that Peter is quoting here. In your hearts, set him apart as Lord. It's the same word as in Isaiah. In your hearts, set him apart as holy. In your hearts, view him as the one who is to be reverenced supremely. And that fear of God will drive out all other fears. If you've got a heart that's full of the greatness and majesty of God, that will squeeze out all the fear of men. It will leave no room for the fear of men. That is the point that Peter is making. Now I want to think a little more about that this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to turn back with me to the prophecy of Isaiah and to chapter 6. Isaiah and chapter 6. In our church Bibles, it's page 690. This is one of the great chapters of the Old Testament. It tells of the vision that came to Isaiah, which made him a prophet. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, says Isaiah, I saw the Lord. Isaiah doesn't tell us how this happened, where he was, whether he was expecting it or praying for it. But Isaiah saw the Lord. He saw Jehovah, the eternal, unchangeable God, the one who is without beginning and without ending, the one who holds all the threads of the universe together, the one who can't be measured or defined. Isaiah caught a glimpse of what God is like. Suddenly, in his vision, Isaiah is standing in heaven, in the true temple, the true dwelling place of God, in that unseen world where God's glory is fully displayed. And all the scenes of earth just melted away. And Isaiah found that he was standing before the throne of God in heaven. Vast. It reaches too high for the eye to see its summit. Isaiah sees that vast throne towering above him. He's like a beetle crawling around at the foot of Mount Everest, trying to see to the summit. The Lord is sitting on a throne high and exalted. Isaiah is glimpsing the fact that God is king, and that there are no limits to his power, that his kingship is the supreme reality in all the universe, that he truly is the creator of everything. A great galaxy in the distant reaches of the universe explodes and is burned out. It happens because the Lord sitting on the throne has lifted his finger. And a bird flying across the desert drops a feather, and it flutters to the ground, and that too happens because the Lord sitting on the throne has planned it. That throne is bigger than the universe. March all the armies of history into the throne room, and they would be no more than ants crawling in the dust before that throne. When you look at men, rulers, kings, bosses, they can seem so big, so influential. You can be so frightened by the power they wield. But step behind the scenes, as Isaiah was allowed to step behind the scenes, and catch a glimpse of God and how tiny, how insignificant men seem by comparison. Isaiah in this chapter doesn't speak of the face of God. He can't lift his eyes that high to see the face of the God who sits on the throne. He can do no more than describe the train, the hem of God's robe. It's only the outskirts of God's glory that Isaiah glimpses. But even that's enough to fill the whole scene as far as Isaiah's eye can reach. The train of God's robe filled the temple. You see, there's nothing else to be seen. The glory of God has filled the whole scene, the whole picture. Before this day, Isaiah, I'm sure, already knew in his head the truth that God is great, that God is the king, that God is supreme, that God dominates everything. But now Isaiah is seeing it. He's glimpsing the reality. His mind, his heart, his whole being is overwhelmed by the reality of God. Of God's greatness, of God's power, of God's majesty. What was there in his head has become his whole self. He's a man trembling in the presence of the God who sits on the throne. Now this God has servants. Around the king on the throne, Isaiah sees creatures whom he calls seraphs. It means the burning ones. Spiritual beings who seem like burning flames to the eyes of Isaiah. And these seraphs have six wings. With two wings they cover their faces, with two they cover their feet, and with two they are flying. These creatures, these wonderful burning creatures, dare not look at this God. They hide their faces. And they dare not approach him. They hide their feet. They never stop and stand still for a moment. They wouldn't presume to stand in the presence of the king. They are flying this way and that, always ready to do his will. And they are calling out to one another. And they have only one thought, only one message. They call to one another, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory. It's the only thing they can think of. How great, how majestic, how pure, how utterly perfect this God is. He's holy. He's completely removed from everything that's fallen and imperfect. He is perfect in power, perfect in wisdom, perfect in knowledge, perfect in goodness. The whole earth is full of His glory. Every scrap of beauty, every scrap of wonder and power and splendor that you see in all the earth is just a tiny reflection of His glory. Stand at the foot of Niagara and see the waters crashing down with rock-shattering force. It's a tiny picture of His infinite power. See a sunset over the sands as you gaze out over the ocean. It's a tiny reflection of His beauty. Gaze into the sun at noonday, and it's just the tiniest glimpse of the brightness of His face. Whatever glory, whatever beauty there is in all the earth, it's only just the spilling over, just the dimmest reflection of His glory and His beauty. The whole earth, says Isaiah, is full of His glory. These seraphs are confessing by their call that God is not only the most important being, He is the only important being. He is the source of all power, all knowledge, all goodness. Whatever glory there is springs from His glory. He is all that matters, these seraphim cry. And as they speak of the holiness and glory of God, the whole temple of heaven shakes. It's as though even heaven trembles at the thought of God's greatness, and the temple is filled with smoke. Isaiah feels as if he's standing on the edge of a volcano or of a vast furnace. He's glimpsed God's burning holiness, and Isaiah feels he could be burned up in a moment. Woe to me, I cried. I'm ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's Isaiah's experience. He's seen the King. He's glimpsed the reality of God. And suddenly his whole life, his whole being seems so dingy, so sordid, so trivial. He feels himself utterly ruined. God is holy, and I am unclean. God is vast, and I am tiny. God is the creator and source of all things, and I am His creature, dependent upon Him every moment. Isaiah has seen God as He really is, and now he can see himself as he really is, and he can see this world as it really is. Then, says Isaiah, one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar, and with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Before Isaiah had been cleansed, he could not hear the voice of God. But now he can hear God. And Isaiah, this tiny, sinful man, is allowed to listen to the thoughts of God. He's allowed to hear the concerns that are in God's heart that no one else is hearing. Isn't that astonishing? That Isaiah is allowed to know God. He's allowed to eavesdrop on as God communes within himself. God is asking himself a question. Whom shall I send to do my work? Whom shall I send to speak for me in the world? And Isaiah's allowed to hear that question. And Isaiah answers, "Here am I, send me." And the Lord says to him, "Go." Isaiah is to go. And he's to tell them what he knows, what he's seen of God. He's seen the holiness of God. Now go and preach God to others as the Holy One. He's seen how unclean human beings are. Now go and speak to them of their uncleanness and about the brightness of God. Go, Isaiah, says the king. And Isaiah must spend his whole life from this moment on speaking of the king, speaking of the Holy One whom he has glimpsed. Now that he's seen God as the supreme reality, how could he not speak of him? When men and women are talking about their greatness and their plans and their careers and their achievements and their hopes and all the little trivia of their lives that they're so proud of, how could Isaiah not rebuke that? They're chattering on about all the trivial things that make up their pathetic little lives. But Isaiah's seen God. And he's going to want to cry out against all the chatter. What empty, silly, sordid little things you're living your lives for. I've seen God. There is a God who fills heaven and earth with his glory. You're living for your homes. You're living for your petty little ambitions, for your pleasure seeking, for your fashions, for your silly games. And your eyes are blind to the God who holds the universe in the palm of his hand. Of course Isaiah is going to speak. Now that he's seen God, how could he stay silent? He's got to speak about God to the ignorant, silly, wicked people around him who live as if God did not exist, or as if God were simply a convenience, who live as if all that matters are trivial and passing things. Isaiah has got to go and speak. Now, what sort of reaction will Isaiah get when he goes to these people? Will they listen to him? Well, one or two may, but God makes it very clear to him how the vast majority will respond. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding. Be ever seeing but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. When Isaiah speaks of what he's seen, they won't see it. They've no eyes to see the glory of God. When Isaiah tells them of what he's heard, they won't hear it. They've no ears to hear the voice of God. When Isaiah speaks of how his heart trembled in the presence of God, they won't tremble. Their hearts are too calloused, too hardened to take in the thought of God and his majesty. Isaiah is going to be rejected by the people he speaks to. They're going to laugh at him. They're going to tell him he's crazy, that he's obsessed and fanatical. Maybe they'll oppose him and turn against him in anger. Maybe they'll begin to persecute him. Maybe in the end they'll kill him. When you have to speak for Christ, you're afraid you're going to be rejected and treated with contempt. Isaiah knew he was going to be. But after seeing God in the way that he has, could Isaiah ever be afraid of the people he's going to speak to? Does it really matter what they think of him, providing that this God, this supreme, infinite God, is for him? They can tell him to stop his preaching, but can he really be intimidated by their threats when he's heard the voice of God saying, "Go and tell"? How can men harm him? They can't do one thing, they can't say one word, unless God allows them to open their mouths. You see, during those moments of vision, Isaiah has his eyes opened to see the throne of God. Well, now that throne and the God who sits on that throne is going to be the supreme reality for Isaiah in every situation. Every conversation he holds at the foot of that throne. Him. Do you think Isaiah is going to be frightened? He knows that at that very moment, though they can't see it, that they are both standing at the foot of that infinite throne. At that moment, God is watching. At that moment, God is listening. It doesn't matter what any man makes of what Isaiah says, providing that God is satisfied. The fear of God drives out all the fear of men. If you really believe that every conversation you held was held in the shadow of that great throne, could you be intimidated by the person you're speaking to? That was the experience that made Isaiah a man of God, a prophet, a man who could speak for God. He learned to tremble before God. He learned not just in his head, but in his heart, the majesty of God. That God is not only the supremely important one, but that he is the only important one. Isaiah learned to fear God. And now we can begin to understand the real significance of the words God spoke to Isaiah some years later. The words which Peter quotes. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 8. We've seen already what's happening in this chapter. A great and terrifying army is going to attack Jerusalem. It's going to come like a mighty river that sweeps everything before it. Verse 7, the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty flood waters of the river, the king of Assyria. Everybody is terrified at the prospect. But verse 11, Isaiah says, the Lord spoke to me with his strong hand upon me. The hand of the God whom I saw on that throne came upon my shoulder, warning me not to follow the way of this people. He said, don't call conspiracy everything that these people call conspiracy. Don't fear what they fear. Don't dread it. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to dread. Now, do you see the implications of Isaiah's words? He says, God had to warn me. Don't let yourself be afraid as these people are afraid. And what that means surely is that Isaiah was in danger of becoming fearful and intimidated. You might think that after that first experience of seeing God, Isaiah would never again be afraid of men and what they could do to him. But clearly it's not so. That experience has faded in Isaiah's mind, in his memory. And that is why God speaks these words to him in verse 13. The Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. Isaiah, do you remember that vision? Do you remember what you saw then? Do you remember the glimpse you caught then of my holiness? Isaiah, you must recall that now. You must regain it. You must recapture it. You must see me once more as you saw me then, as the Holy One. You must be overwhelmed all over again with my greatness and majesty and beauty. You must tremble again before me. Otherwise, you will fall into the fear of men. And that brings us, I think, to the heart of what Peter is saying to us here in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's been a long digression, but it's not been irrelevant. He says to us in verse 15 of chapter 3, "In your heart set apart Christ as Lord." In the Authorized Version, those words "set apart" are "sanctify," "view as holy." Peter is saying to his readers, just like Isaiah, you must constantly be seeing the Lord as the Holy One. You must always be gaining new glimpses of His majesty, His supremacy. He doesn't mean that they are going to see visions, as Isaiah did. Earlier in the letter, he said, "You have not seen Him, yet you love Him." But he does mean that every day they must be being overwhelmed again by the reality of God, by His majesty, by His holiness. He goes on to say in the second half of verse 15, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who demands to know the reason for your hope." He's picturing hostile people hurling questions at these Christians, interrogating them. And they're always to be ready for that, he says. But the only way they can be always ready is by always having this view, this trembling sense of the greatness of God. It has to be renewed every day. It has to be renewed every hour. You cannot face a hostile world and all its hostile questions unless first you have glimpsed again the greatness of God. Every day I've got to learn all over again, only God is important. Only God is great. Every day I've got to see again, not with my eyes, but in my heart, that throne which is vaster than the universe. I've got to see again those burning spirits and hear their call, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty." Every day I've got to hear again the voice from the throne that says, "Go and tell them, uphold my honor before the world." If I don't have that sense of God constantly renewed, I'm going to be afraid. I'm going to be intimidated. I'm going to compromise. I'm going to be silent when I ought to speak. And I won't be ready to give an answer to those hostile questions. We have to be glimpsing the glory of God every day. And we are allowed to see more of the glory of God than Isaiah saw. Notice here in verse 15 that when Peter quotes this Old Testament verse, he adds a word. Not just set apart, sanctify the Lord, but set apart Christ as Lord. It's a great pity that the Authorized Version has omitted that. When Peter thinks about that great Lord whom Isaiah saw, Peter can't forget that that Lord has come down from heaven as a man. He can't forget that the Jehovah whom Isaiah saw on the throne is known to us as Jehovah Jesus. The God whom Isaiah saw in that great throne room is the same God whom Peter has seen hanging on a cross. We know more of God than Isaiah did. Isaiah knew that God was supremely beautiful, but he hasn't seen the beauty we've seen. Isaiah hadn't seen God stepping down from the throne to die for his enemies. He hadn't seen God willing to break his own heart out of love for sinners. Isaiah knew that God hated sin, but he hadn't seen what an infinite price God was willing to pay to put away sin from his children. We know more of God than Isaiah did, because we have seen God in the face of Jesus Christ. We've seen God in a stable. We've seen God in a carpenter's workshop. We've seen God tramping along dusty roads and surrounded by hostile crowds. We've seen God weeping in a garden and sweating drops of blood. We've seen God hanging on a cross. We've seen God rising from the dead. We've seen God ascending in a cloud of glory to take his proper place. God the Son sitting on the throne beside God the Father. We've seen what Isaiah could not see in his vision. We've seen not just the robe of God's glory. We've seen the face of the one who sits on the throne. And it's the face of a man. It's the face that was cut with thorns and battered with fists. It's the face of Jesus. We have more reasons than Isaiah to be amazed by God. More reasons to be overwhelmed by him. More reasons to tremble before God. More reasons to set him apart in our hearts as holy. More reasons to love him. And every day we must be gazing at him. Every day we must be being overwhelmed afresh. How few Christians there are who seem to have this appetite to know God, to know him with an ever deeper knowledge. You know, sometimes you can speak to a Christian man or woman and you can say you must put time aside at the start of each day for God. And they say, oh, that's legalism. No, it's not. It's hunger. It's hunger. Hunger to know God. Hunger to see more of that glory. And then when Christians do go to their quiet times, how many of us are just content just to get through our reading for the day? Or maybe just to have something that we'll find helpful to meet our needs for the day. We're frightened about this. We're worried about that. We're wondering what to do about that. Maybe the passage will give me a hint. That isn't why we're going to Scripture. We're going to Scripture saying, oh God, I want to see you. I want what Isaiah had. And I want it more today than I wanted it yesterday. That is the way to read the Scriptures. That's got to be our great desire. That was John Knox's secret. He never feared the face of man. That was the testimony of one of his enemies after his death. He never feared the face of man because he had looked on the face of God. May God speak to us from his holy and infallible word. Amen.